Well, it's good to be with you. In my hometown where I pastor, we have an old pulpit that we actually purchased from a monastery. And it's even though it was a Roman Catholic monastery, it has no Roman Catholic symbolism on it, which was pretty unique. And it's one of those old, if you've seen pictures of like old Reformation churches, it's shaped like a goblet. So you walk up in it, so it's kind of got a three foot wide round base, and then it widens out to a 5 foot. But the thing is, it fits me perfectly because it's for short people, all right? So, like, back, you know, in the 1500s, everybody was like my height, all right? Nobody was his height. So I preach and everybody can see me. But when I stood behind this pulpit, you know, I'm like, so they provided me a stand. So it's a great way, you know, to start. Just instantly be humiliated and you can forget about yourself. Our task this weekend will be really one of the most sublime that the Christian is ever allowed to do, ever commanded to do. And that is, we want to give our hearts and our minds, we want to turn them afresh on the theme of Jesus Christ himself. Obviously, this is not the only theme in Christianity, but it is at the heart of our Christianity. And if we can gain a clearer sight of Christ, not just intellectually, but if we can come under the grip of the truths of Christ in a fresh way, then it bleeds into every area of the Christian life, whether it's evangelism or how you treat your family when you go home at night or how we work during the week. And so it is something I'm really glad to do with you, not just because it's so sublime, but because it's something that I constantly feel the need of in my own soul. It is one thing to be 20 years old in pastoring and you know, you're running on the youthful enthusiasm, but that fuel is gone. I'm 51 now. And, you know, every morning I wake up, the question is, well, why would you get out of bed and go through it again? And the answer is him. And I don't want there to be another answer. And so I want us to look at this. This is the topic that the old writers called noonday divinity. Noonday divinity. Divinity was the old word for theology. Noonday theology. And noonday, because that's when the sun is at its peak and everything is so clear and bright. We can look at many things to see the character of God. We can look many places to see the path for the Christian, but nowhere will we see it so clearly as in the person of Christ. Now, what's our goal? Well, someone asked me, are we doing a Christology this weekend? Well, in a sense, we are going to be looking at Christ, but it's not a systematic Christology. All right. So if you've got a brain the size of a planet and you really love to pull apart those, you know, the minutiae of Christology, then you'll be terribly disappointed. I want us to look at pictures of Christ, and we're going to borrow help from the prophet Isaiah. I want us to walk alongside him. Don't run up in front of him. I'll talk about that in a minute. And we want to let Isaiah describe Christ to us centuries before he came and see if there are things there about our Lord that might catch, you know, fire in our own hearts. I would say that a simple goal for us this weekend could be a goal that Samuel Rutherford, my favorite Puritan, I actually got our last child. I slipped in the name Rutherford, you know, like every kid that came along, I'd say to my wife, so can we call him John Owen? No. Can we call him Charles Spurgeon? No, John. Can we call him, you know, no. Ezekiel Hopkins? No. Okay. So the last one was coming. I said, okay, what about Rutherford? She goes, do you want to do that to the kid? Rutherford, come on. What about the middle name? And she said, okay, if I get to pick the first name, you can have Rutherford for the middle name. So, Andrew, I like that. Andrew Rutherford Snyder. And so, Rutherford, my all-time favorite writer. Not because he's the best writer. Actually, I think Rutherford in many ways is not a great writer. Not because he wrote the most books. But because when you read Rutherford and you struggle through some of the kind of obscure old Scottish language from the 1600s, every page, he leads me to Christ and shows me Christ in such a way that I would give the money for that book just for that one sight. And so, you know, my Rutherford books always have just like one mark on each page where that's the place, you know, where he showed me Christ. When Rutherford was in jail for preaching Christ, he said this. He said, this was his prayer. Oh, that I may have new tales to tell of Christ. So we're facing quite a confusing year. We're facing a lot of different crises in the world, in the church. And, you know, and we're coming together and we're talking about Jesus. Aren't there more pressing things? Well, our goal is this. I want to know him in such a way that coming back again next year, be able to say, I have new tales to tell of Christ. Now, we're going to try to do that by obeying a very simple command. The command that shows up all through the Bible, but it shows up so often in Isaiah, you just can't miss it. And it's the little command, look. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Sometimes it's translated, depending on your English translation, I'll be reading from the New American Standard this week. Sometimes it's translated, behold. And so you don't notice that is the same word. Or, here is your God. And I'll try to point those times out. But let me say before we even look at these passages, if you have your Bible, open to Isaiah 40. And then we're going to jump over to chapter 41 and 42 tonight. Well, some commands in the Bible are so sweet for the Christian. Take a long look at Christ. That it's easy to believe the lie of the enemy that this is optional, that it's almost like it's dessert, it's extra for the Christian. So we know some commands are, you know, fundamental. But come together on the weekend and have a long look at your Savior. We think, well, that's wonderful. But is it essential? No, it is essential. In fact, you cannot be a Christian without looking to Christ. And you cannot progress as a Christian. And you cannot follow Christ. And you cannot, as an individual, honor Christ, and as a church, will not be a mirror of Christ if we pass over these kinds of statements in the Bible, like look, and tip our hats to it and say, that's a wonderful extra. Also, some commands are so frequent in the Scripture, we tend to take for granted that we're doing them because we're noticing them. So we read, and you know, you're reading through your daily Bible readings, and you see this command. And you're in complete agreement with it. Yeah, looking unto Christ is a great thing. And you forget that God intends you to actually do it. So we want to be careful not to let ourselves get sidetracked there. Now, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at Isaiah's pictures of Christ, which follow this big scene of of God in Isaiah chapter 40. So as your pastor mentioned, the Behold Your God study, of course, it came from Isaiah 40, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah. And what's the message? Here is your God, or behold your God, or look. There's God. Now, what follows is a fourfold contrast between God and the biggest stuff that we ever have in any contact with. Because we can't understand infinity, but we can understand comparisons. Look at God, look at all creation. Well, it fits in the palm of his hand. Look at God, look at the great nations. They're nothing. Look at God, look at the world rulers. Look at God, look at the idols. And by drawing this fourfold comparison, we start to feel something of the magnitude, of the incomprehensible bigness of God. But listen, what is so sweet for us is that he is not really having us look at God in his absolute and unapproachable glory. He is going to have us see God coming, if we continue to read chapter 40, as a shepherd and a warrior. He is describing the coming of God in the person of the Messiah. And what follows then in chapter 42 and 49 and 50 and 53 is four wonderful portraits of Christ in a progressive unfolding. All right. You've got to start with 42, or 43 just doesn't carry the weight it ought to. Most of us are pretty familiar with Isaiah 53. Most of us are familiar with 53, that he was crushed for our sins. You know, that our shame was placed on him, that we're healed by his stripes. So that picturesque chapter of the cross. But what I want us to look at is the three songs, the three chapters, 42, 49, and 50, that led up to that. Now, I mentioned their songs, and we'll talk about this at the end, but that ought to thrill us as well. It's one thing to get a theology book and to study a theology book, and it's accurate and it's helpful, but it's hard work. It's kind of hard to take a whole theology book with you through the week, you know? And if you have little ones and you're chasing them around the house, or if you're juggling a lot of things right now, you're taking care of aging parents or you're reaching out to people, it's hard to keep in your mind, you know, pages and pages of theology. But a song sticks with you. Do you know, in the 18th century, John and Charles Wesley, Methodist leaders, Charles Wesley said to his brother, "Okay, I will let you write all the books for the Methodists. You write all the sermons. You write all the theology books. You just let me write the hymns that they sing. And at the end of our lives, they will believe what I wrote. They will believe what they sing. They won't read the big books, John." And it does work that way, doesn't it? Isaiah takes theology and he puts it into a song. So here we have all these wonderful truths, but they're placed in a portable package. These pictures of Christ that you can carry with you during the week. Well, we're going to take a look at those today, and we're going to let Isaiah describe Christ for us. And that's kind of difficult. We might not think of it that way, but I find it difficult. So here's what I mean. Immediately when we start to read 42 tonight, which is as far as we'll get, you will be tempted as a believer to say, "I know that person." So when God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights," we want to jump up like a kid in class that's, you know, the one that knows it all and goes, oh, that's Jesus. And we say, "Well, yes, it is Jesus." But if you're not careful, then you just go ahead and you say, "Well, I already know who Isaiah is talking about." And you kind of inject all of your understanding of Jesus into the passage. And here's kind of how I would say it. You become the preacher, not Isaiah. So what we want to do is kind of, it's difficult. It really requires some discipline. But for today and tomorrow, I want to ask that you try to listen to God's description of his son through the prophet Isaiah, walking us through these three songs, as if we'd never met him before. Let Isaiah explain to you. So when you're tempted to say, "I know that's Christ," hold that back and let Isaiah say to you, "I want to explain to you the cure for humanity. It's a servant." "Well, what kind of servant, Isaiah?" "Well, here's the description." All right. Well, there's two introductory matters as well that I want us to look at before we hit 42. And one is this. The timing of this chapter, chapter 42, is significant. Chapter 40, which really is kind of is in Isaiah, is a startling turning point. I hope you're aware of that. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 are pretty heavy chapters dealing a lot with judgment and discipline. Not only judgment of the nations, but God disciplining his own idolatrous people. But chapter 40, there's a turning point, and it's so drastic that liberal scholars say, well, obviously there was a different guy who calls himself Isaiah who wrote the second half. Now, they're wrong. There's no manuscript reason. There's no manuscript evidence for another Isaiah. It's ignoring the fact that God has turned from wrath and he's going to now talk about the gospel. But chapter 40 through 66 has some of the sweetest gospel passages about Christ in the Old Testament. But the timing is important. Chapter 39. Okay? Let me just, for the sake of time, give it to you. Hezekiah has had a pretty God-honoring, blessed reign. At the end of his life, he is ill, and he prays that God would spare him, and God does. God extends his life, and so Hezekiah's happy. Now, he does a foolish thing. When he's restored to health, the Babylonian king sends over some representatives, an envoy, and they send him a letter, and they kind of flatter him, and they say, "Oh, you know, we're glad you've recovered, and you're such a great king." And he's flattered, and he shows them all the wealth in the palace and all the wealth in the temple, and they go home. God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah to say to him, "What have you done? What did you show them?" "Well, I showed them everything, all the wealth." And Isaiah basically says, "That was foolish, Hezekiah. This is what the Lord says. These Babylonians that seem to you just to be some nice, far-off people, these are the people God has chosen to judge us." And Hezekiah is a little bothered until he hears this. It won't be in your lifetime. It'll be in your kid's lifetime. And chapter 39 ends with a godly man, but making some foolish decisions, saying, "Well, at least it won't happen in my time." Now, you understand that the scene, here's the scene. Israel is drifting again into idolatry. The next thing on Israel's calendar, so to speak, is the Book of Lamentations. I mean, go home and read Lamentations. Astonishing things are said there. It shocks us. It haunts us that God would have to speak this way and do these things to his own people. That's next. And right now you have this King Hezekiah, and all he cares about is that it won't happen in his lifetime. Pretty gloomy prospect. Here's my question. How are the godly in the land supposed to live with the living God when all around them other Jews are worshiping idols and their godly king is making foolish decisions that ultimately they're going to pay for? Well, I think that's a significant question because you might feel that it's our day. I mean, especially you think of 2020, how little we would have anticipated the crisis moments of 2020 already. So whether it's the issue of race relations that's been boiling under the surface, or whether it's COVID and people's frantic fear of death and you know, and the division even in churches over how we're supposed to act, and how does a believer live in a day when many evangelical-ish churches in America have embraced the Jesus of their imagination? How do we live when even our leaders are making decisions? They may be well-meant decisions, but they're decisions that will bring harm to our nation. How do you live with the living God then? And Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 help us. We look to Christ, but what about him? Well, before we get to look at Christ, we have chapter 41. I want you to look at two verses there. Verse 24 and verse 29. And it's a strange thing that we're finding more this same command. Okay, so chapter 40, behold, look at God. This is your God coming to save you. Chapter 42, verse 1 begins with, behold, or look at my servant. All right? But in between those is chapter 41. And in chapter 41, verse 24 and 29, we find the same Hebrew word, behold, or look. And you are commanded to look at two other things before you're allowed to look at Christ. First, verse 24. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. What is God commanding you to look at? This is a description of idols. All right, chapter 41 is all about idolatry. So, behold, look, God is coming. Look, my servant. But before you have room in the soul to look at Christ again, we have to obey chapter 41. Strange command. God is commanding you to stop right now and look at your idols. What's the stuff you wake up for? What are the things in your life that you say, man, life is pretty scary right now, but I have this, so I'm okay. Or this is what makes me get out of bed in the morning. All of us have what Calvin called a factory in the heart. We just make our own idols. It doesn't require anybody else. We can wake up every day and we can go to church and we can have our Bible studies and we can be faithful and all those things, and you can still have a heart full of idolatry. So before we look at Christ this weekend, take the time even now to ask God, is there any idol in my heart that I'm filling up on? Second look, verse 29. Behold, look, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. What's that talking about? Well, if you read the chapter, if we took the time, he's talking about the idol makers and the idol worshippers. Verse 24. Look at your idols. They're empty. They're worthless. They're an abomination. Now look at the idol worshiper. They, like their idols, are empty and worthless. The things they make are of no value, and their life is an abomination. So two lessons real quick. First is, we are not elastic creatures. Our heart only has so much room. So you're going to have to make room for more of Christ. And that needs to start with the question, is there any idol occupying territory in my soul? And I want to turn away from that false hope, even if it's a nice thing, to make room for a fresh look at Christ. Sometimes in church it shows up like this. The preacher's preaching. You're here because someone else wanted you here. It's not really what you wanted to do tonight. And while the preacher's preaching, you're thinking of something. Like, this is only going to last a little while, and then I get to do this. And that may be the idol. But the second thing we learn here is this. Notice the similarity of language between verse 24 and 29. You just about couldn't get more similar, especially in the original language in the Hebrew. It's same words. Here's the lesson we learn. Every man, woman, and child begins to resemble the God they worship. I didn't say you ought to resemble the God you worship. No, you already do, and I already do. In a sense, if people wanted to know what I really think of God, they could just follow me around. I don't mean in the church building. That's easy. But at home, driving down the road. You know, when I'm up late at night all by myself, everybody's conked out, and I'm reading a book, and I'm free to do whatever I want to do and have whatever attitude I want to have. And we begin to resemble the God that we worship. The idol worshippers have become as empty as the idols they're hoping in. A.W. Tozer said it this way. We're formative creatures. It's like, you remember the old cameras where there was a shutter and it would open up and there would be film on the inside of the camera, and the light, the longer the shutter was open, the more the light penetrated and penetrated the film, and so there was more exposure. What you aim your heart's yearning desire toward, what you look at with hope, trust, you become like that. And the longer the shutter is open, the more it impacts you. Now that works in the wonderful way of a Christian looking at Christ, and that looks in the terrible way of a person looking at an idol. It's just a basic principle. It works for all of us. So before we can look at Jesus Christ, we have to take a long look at ourselves and say, you know, as American evangelicals, when we look at the scene, it's not very encouraging. It's one thing to see confusion in the world. I think it's much more alarming to see the confusion in the church. And when churches are doing poorly, and it seems like that no matter how they work and go about their things, like the idol worshippers here, they would have to say, you know, the fruit of our hands, it's nothing. You know, we just seem to be powerless against the sin of the culture, and it just steamrolls us. And what we're told is that we need a new technique, you know, or a new gimmick, or a whole new approach, a new set of words. But what if what we see in our land, as a general statement, there are many bright exceptions, but what if as a general assessment of Christianity in our land, what if our religion is weak and the fruit of it is nothing? Not because we have old techniques, but because we resemble the idols we've created. I have a Jesus of my imagination, and that Jesus Can't do anything. And so I get up and preach and I say religious words to people and it never makes any difference. Is it because I need new words, or is it because me and my religion have begun to resemble my God? So always a wonderful opportunity when we open the Bible to adjust ourselves to God. And we do understand, I hope, that every time you open the Bible, somebody's being adjusted. Either you're trying to adjust God to fit you, or you're actively adjusting yourself to fit Him. And that's easy to forget. Well, let's go ahead. Those are the preliminaries, all right? But that's a lot of preliminaries. Tonight's a little longer than tomorrow. Let's jump in 42. The cure for humanity and the cure for Israel is found in this looking in chapter 42. Okay, we've looked at the empty things. God, I don't want to hope in those anymore. Is there anything better? Yes. Isaiah 42, behold or look at my servant. Now we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 tonight, fairly quickly, just hitting some high spots. And that'll prepare us for what we see in 49 and 50. But in verses 1 through 7, you could divide it this way, all right? First, God speaks to us about the servant. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be able to bring ourselves before the Lord and say, what do you think about your son? Well, here it is. God talks to us about the servant. Next, in the passage, God talks to the servant about the servant. All right? So we get to listen in on that conversation. All right, so first, God talks to us about the servant. Well, let's read those seven verses. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, verse 5, we have that switch. He's going to talk to the servant. The servant tells us, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offering, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. Well, let's look at what he says. First of all, speaking about the servant. We start with that word servant. There are so many titles for Christ. Your pastor in his opening prayer, you know, running through titles. Really, it would be easier to say to God, let me give you a list of things that you're not to us. Because he is what Paul says he is. He is all and in all. In him is everything we long for. So when God goes to describe him, we could think of a lot of majestic titles, but instead he gives him this common title. Look, here's the cure. And so in a sense, we look out the window and we see a common worker. All right. In the Old Testament, a servant. In our day, just a minimum wage worker. Somebody that we don't think we're better than them. We just maybe we don't notice them. I go to, I jokingly say where we live, we have Walmart. Do you have Walmart? You have Walmart? Okay. Civilization, all right. So I probably should visit them tomorrow. But I say that Walmart will close down if John Snyder doesn't. We go every day. How can we go to Walmart every day? I live at Walmart. So I go into Walmart and I'm finding my favorite things. And if you go at certain times of the day or night, you know, the stockers are there refilling the shelves. I don't know any of the people's names that stock the shelves with my favorite things. I just don't even notice them. You know, you just kind of say, oh, and they say, I'm sorry, am I in your way? No, let me reach that. The church has put my wife and me and my daughter, my daughter's not feeling well tonight, so they couldn't be here, but they have put us up in a nice hotel, and there'll be workers in the hotel that will come and just sweep through and do that miraculous clean, you know, like never happens at the house. And mom doesn't have to do it. I don't even notice them. I don't know their names. God takes all of humanity so proud, looking for some great, someone great that they can say, well, okay, I'll let that person be my rescuer. And he points us out the window at a servant. But this is a servant unlike any other. God says he is upheld. And the Hebrew word here is more than just taking him by the hand. God will grip the Messiah fast. He will hold on to him so that everything that Christ is sent to do will be accomplished, no matter how difficult the task. By the way, the last of the four songs starts with the same command. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Actually, in the Hebrew Bible, that's where 53 begins. Okay? So, if you look at 52, verse 13, you're going to find that command again. Behold, look, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, this is the climax of the Psalms, right? We won't get to that, but it's a wonderful ending. God holds his hand. He will prosper. He will bring justice to the nations, or righteousness to the nations. But look at this last song's introduction. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of them. For what they had not been told, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. The picture is this. Take one last look at the Messiah, the servant. He's going to prosper. He will accomplish his work. And then you look and your mouth just drops open. And you say, it can't be like this. He's going to accomplish his work by being crushed under the wrath of the Father. The Hebrew that's used in this original passage here is the word that the Hebrew would use when you walk into a home where a woman has lost her husband, he's passed away, and she's there beside his body and she's weeping, and you open the door and you see this utter loss and you don't know what to say. It's also the word that's used when the Jews come back from Babylon and they top the crest of the hill and they get their first sight of Jerusalem after 70 years. It's gone. They destroyed it. The city of God's gone. When we think about the Messiah's task, he is a servant, but it will require that the Father upholds him. The next description of our Savior is this. He is the chosen one in whom the Father delights. Now, chosen. I'm glad I'm with a group of people that won't argue with me when I say that God has a right to make choices. But before we get amen in, all right, before we do that, this is the great election. And Ephesians 1 and John 6 and John 10, those are the secondary elections. God choosing his enemies to be his son's bride is a wonderful truth in the Bible. It ought to baffle us that he would want anybody like us. But that's a secondary mystery. The primary mystery is this, that in eternity past, the Father looks at the Son, and in the great work of redemption, the architect of our salvation, God the Father, in a human way of speaking, lays his hands on the shoulder of the eternal Son, who is his infinite delight, and says, you will be their champion. Think of who was chosen. The Son. The eternal Son of God. Possessing equally and eternally all the fullness of God in him. Not one third. Think of what he's chosen for. Humiliation. Infinite stooping. Shame. Misrepresentation. Death. And the wrath of his Father. The Creator on the cross cries out, I am thirsty, I thirst. And for the first time in the history of creation, creation will not obey his voice, restrains itself because he's under the wrath of God. That's what he was chosen for. Now let's think about the other election. Who has God chosen to be his people, his enemies? Every one of them. Foul. Twisted, bent, broken, ruined. What has he chosen them for? Adoption. full pardon, boundless love, mercies that are new every morning. Do you ever think about that phrase? That means the mercies that surrounded you this morning haven't gotten tired of you. They haven't become threadbare, you know? You haven't worn them out. No matter how much you've leaned your soul on them in this previous week, tomorrow morning when you wake up, they will show up at your door. They will show up in your bedroom before your feet hit the floor, and they will be as fresh as if they'd never been used before. That's what he chose us for. Behold my servant. Peter tells us that he was foreknown, foreordained for this task. In whom my soul delights. He's the delight of the Father. Now, saying he's the chosen one of the Father for the task of redemption, and he's the delight of the Father, are these things redundant? Are we just repeating ourselves? No. Let me just give you a simple illustration. Let's say that you work for a company and there are multiple people that form teams to accomplish whatever the owners or the CEO wants done. So you're one of the managers comes to you and gathers everybody together in the office, and they say, okay, we've got a new project we need to be working on, and guys, this is really important, we got to get it done. Okay, so we're going to need you and you and you and you to do it, and Joe's going to lead this team. And everybody groans, oh, not Joe. And let's say that the boss stops the meeting and says, look, I know what you mean. Joe's a jerk. Joe's hard to work with. Nobody likes working with you, Joe. But here's the sad fact. Joe's the right man for the job, and we're going to have to do it, all right? Is that the way the Father feels about the Son? The one being who provides the Father with infinite and uninterrupted delight, our Lord, is the one that's chosen as the servant. The one for the job, we could say, is the one for the Father. We see this in the New Testament, of course, Matthew chapter 3, after being baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Sometimes I just stop and think about the aspect of Christ's life. I was reading a little book called Altogether Lovely by a man named Brown. I think H.D. Brown, I'm not sure. In the time of Spurgeon, following Spurgeon. And he has a chapter on the Son's service. And he just reminds us that, you know, sometimes, do you never get weary looking in the mirror as a Christian? Do you never weary of the fact that you cannot love the Lord yet like you want to love Him? That there is a pain involved in love for the Christian. God, why is there still this? Why so much struggle? Why can I not just, with an absolute and perfect freedom, love you the way you deserve to be loved? But there is one man who did and does, and who always was the delight of the Father. To me, it's thrilling to think that in spite of all the sadness we see in the church and all the disappointments I see in the mirror, there is one man that gave the Father all the Father deserved. Behold my Son, my servant, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Now the task, a unique task. He's going to bring justice or righteousness to all the earth, obviously not just the Jews. In the book of Acts, the dam of grace breaks and it flows everywhere. Like Paul talks about in Romans 1, where he talks about the righteousness of God being manifested, and the Greek word there having the idea. It's not just that God shows you, like being shown a picture, but truth has been let loose and truth is active. And it's going from home to home. And it's conquering from city to city. Man, it's the same picture we have here for the Messiah. He will actively unleash righteousness. But it's a righteousness that comes through the gospel. And it will travel. And it will be effective. But look at the unique manner of this conquest. The king comes to humanity, which has been usurped by an enemy. And when he comes, he is humble and he is gentle, just like he said he was. Humble. He will not lift his voice up in the streets. Do you know that I've actually been approached by leaders in a church before who said to me, listen, you need to strut more, or you need to look, a little pride is good in a preacher. People don't like to go to a church where the preacher's not proud. Nobody likes a humble person. Well, I agree. The lost man is not impressed with humility. He's ashamed of it. I mean, it wasn't until Christianity that humility was a word that was a virtue. The Greeks used the word humility, but it was a shameful thing. You're a doormat. Christ comes, and he does not stand in the street and call attention to himself. We see this so many times in the New Testament. Also, it says he's gentle. Look at the verse, that wonderful verse 3. A bruised reed he doesn't break. A dimly burning wick he doesn't extinguish. Have you ever heard of a general who marches at the head of his armies to take a continent, to take a country back, who has time for a bent reed or a flickering candle? I mean, just imagine it. Christ comes to do the great war, the bloodiest war, the most violent war in the history of creation. And he comes to conquer. And when he lands on the shore, so to speak, he looks over on the edge of the water and where the reeds are growing, and one of the reeds is bent. And he stops the invasion and he goes over and he lifts it up and he mends it so it won't break off. We've never heard any story like that. He calls together his lieutenants and they're in a tent, you know, and if we think of ancient world, they're using candles or lamps, oil lamps. And imagine they spread out the maps on the table and tomorrow's campaign is laid out and everyone's being given their directions. And over on this side of the table, there's this candle that flicker, 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 you know, that kind of drives you crazy. I mean, what do you expect the king to do? You know, off with the head of the guy that brought me. Can you not find a good candle? Or would somebody please replace that? Just throw that away. Get a good candle. He stops the meeting. He goes over and he trims the wick so it burns brightly. It's just a really simple picture, isn't it? When the Messiah comes, there will be a war and he will conquer the world. But when he does it, he will do it in a way that if you are one of those bruised reeds and you're one of those smoldering candles, he doesn't just brush you aside, but he rescues you. Have you never felt that that's you? I mean, even as a Christian, have you never been the bruised reed? So that speaks of outward pressure. Has life never bent you over as a Christian? And you think, God, if anything more comes this week, I'll snap. And the king, in the midst of his worldwide campaign, even now, stoops down and mends you. Or have you never looked in at the scripture, or have you read biographies of people that seem to walk with the Lord and their light burned brightly, and you look in the mirror and you think, I'm barely smoldering. Do you think that God says, look, I'm sorry, but I don't have room for a smoldering candle in my kingdom? No, he stops and he does what's necessary to trim the wick. Notice this, though. Next verse, verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Unfortunately, English is not helpful here. In the Hebrew, it's the same two words. All right. So if I was using the New American Standard, bruised reed, dimly burning wick, verse 3. And then it says the same Hebrew words. He will not be dimly burning. He will not be bruised. No matter what comes against him. And though everyone in his army seems to be bruised and dimly burning at the moment, the Messiah will not become bruised. He will never burn dimly. How? Well, tells us here that the Spirit will be given to him. In his true humanity, a real human body and soul, what a mystery. The union of deity with that. I mean, if you could take all the energy of the sun and compact it into a clod of dirt, and that dirt not just be disintegrated, and that dirt not be changed into something different than dirt, that's nothing compared to all the fullness of the deity being united miraculously to a human body and soul and mind. And it's still a real human body, soul, and mind. But it is truly the body, soul, and mind, the human body, soul, and mind of the God-man. And one of the mysteries of the life of Christ in our redemption is that he does the will of the Father, not his own will, by depending on the Spirit. Isaiah 11 talks about this. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Which one of those could he do without and still be your Redeemer? None of them. It required the infinite assistance of the living Spirit of God so that as God, man, the Messiah might accomplish all that was required to rescue us. Now the Father speaks to the servant. Verses 5 through 7. Have you ever wished you could, you know, as you're reading through the Gospels and it says, you know, Christ wakes up early, he goes and gets alone with his Father. Would you like to have tagged along? I mean, surely every Christian would have liked to. What was it like for him to talk to his Father? What was it like for the Father to communicate to him through Scripture? Would you have liked to have been able to sit in on the meeting? For him to say, okay, you, no, nobody else, just you, you come. And I'll let you have this privilege. Well, in a sense, we do have the privilege. We get to hear what the Father says to the Son. And it's some pretty wonderful stuff. Well, who is speaking? The Father. Here he's described as the creator and sustainer of everything. We think back on Isaiah chapter 40, that, you know, all the oceans fit in the palm of his hand. The stars are spread out, the constellations by the span of his hands. He measures the stuff of earth in a little scale. The Creator says to his Son, I called you in righteousness. What you're about to do, I appointed you. And it will be done in a way that upholds the strictest code of righteousness. The Son will rescue us while honoring the law of the Father. I will hold you again. I will watch over you. And then this wonderful statement, I will give you as a covenant to the people. Now, be careful when you read this. He doesn't say this. I'm going to send you to explain the new covenant. I'm going to send you to accomplish what's required for there to be a covenant with the people. Those are true, aren't they? But he says, I will give you as the covenant. What a sweet picture of what Christ is to us. All our theology, you know, the small print of the new covenant, it's our life. We need to be acquainted with it. We need to understand what justification means and what regeneration means and how is adoption different from sanctification? And is there really a promise of perseverance? And what is glorification going to hold? And how does it all fit together? You know, what causes what? Is there a flow of cause and effect? And so by all means, we ought to be experts in the fine print of the covenant. But don't forget that it's Christ that's the attraction. Not the paper it's written on. Think of a marriage license. Do you know where your marriage license is? Okay, guys only. I don't want no ladies, all right? Raise your hand right now if you know where your marriage license is. Wow, you are so impressive. I don't know where mine is. I say to my wife, where's the you told me that last time I asked. Can you imagine coming home? My youngest son just got married and I performed the wedding. I can't imagine them going on their honeymoon. And, you know, they arrive at their cabin and they sit down and he and she pulls out the marriage license and just cries for happiness and hugs it and then goes and crawls up in bed with it and says, I just love this marriage license. Well, a marriage license is important. I mean, it makes certain things solid. But it's not the marriage license that we're thrilled with. It's the husband. And our theology cannot become a thing. It can't be the stopping point. We gather facts about Christ. We ask the Lord to help us to put them in the right order. But it's so that we can see Him more clearly. And be, you know, captivated by Him and follow Him. So, as people that care about theology, don't stop caring about theology, but never forget that He is the covenant. He doesn't just come to give it to you. What does the covenant include here? He opens blind eyes. He's light. But what good does light do to blind people? Well, He's not just light, but He opens their eyes. Has that happened to you? Sometimes I think about, how would you describe regeneration, the opening of our eyes? Where suddenly, you know, here's how the people where I pastor say it all the time. They say, I get it now, Pastor, I get it. What my son said, that the youngest son that just got married, when he was converted a few years ago, he was 16. And he said to me, he said that the co-pastor I pastor with, his name's Chuck, he said, "Mr. Chuck preached the greatest sermon ever." I said, "So Richard Owen Roberts has been here and Jeremy Walker's been here and all the guys we get here, and you say that Chuck's sermon was the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of preaching?" "Yeah," he said, "it was the greatest sermon I've ever heard." He said, "I never even heard this before." I said, "Kid, your mom and I have told you this for 20 years, you know, 16 years. But what happened was that God opened his eyes. Imagine humanity is kind of like this. Imagine a man in a dark room, and he's lived his entire life in this dark room. And since it's always ever known, he doesn't realize the depth of it. It's so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face, kind of dark. There's no distinguishing shadows, or some parts are dark. It's just utter darkness. And the man has a mirror, his conscience, in the room. It's on the wall. And so every morning he gets up and he kind of straightens up his clothes and brushes himself off. He's filthy. But he's never seen himself. He walks over to his mirror. He says, "Well, not perfect probably, but I mean, I'm just fine, really. I'm doing okay." Now what happens if in that dark room there's a heavy curtain covering the one window, and God reaches in and rips the curtain away right when the man's looking in the mirror and he sees himself as he really is for the first time, and he pulls back in horror. And he says to himself, "I never had any idea that I was like that. It's everywhere. Everything is a shame." And then he notices that this source of light is behind him. It's a person. But something's changed in this man now, because God is at work. He's not just terrified by the light. Something about the light is irresistible. And he hopes, he wonders, is there any way that a man like me could turn and face a light like that? And there is. Christ was sent as the covenant to open blind eyes, to be light, to set prisoners free. Have you felt that in your soul? Have you not known what it is to have false saviors knock on your prison cell door? You're down in the dumps. You're looking around. You know, maybe you've lost a marriage, or your children are breaking your heart, or you know, the people at work have made it clear they don't like you. You know, you come to church, you hear the pastor preach, you just feel worse about yourself. The knock comes. Who's there? Mr. Morality. "If you'll follow me, I will lead you out of this dungeon, and you will be the kind of person you've always wanted to be." And you're so excited, you just rush out the door and you follow Morality. But Mr. Morality will never rescue you, and he leads you into a worse dungeon. Well, after a while, you kind of recover some glimmer of hope. Maybe there's somebody else, and Mr. Religion. Now, if anybody can save us, it's Mr. Religion. I mean, God and Jesus and all of that's the right stuff. And Mr. Religion, you follow him out, and you change. You know, you join church, you dress differently, you talk differently, you read new books. But apart from the work of God in the soul, religion just leads you to a worse dungeon. And then Christ comes. And when you think there's no hope for a person like you, Christ opens the door and leads you out, in, like the psalmist says, into a wide open place. Christ is the covenant. Let me draw this to a conclusion. Simple application. Theology that becomes song. Medieval church leader, Richard Rohr, English medieval Christian, before the Reformation, all right? He was also a Bible translator, even though he was within the Catholic Church. Richard Rohr described a season in his life where God had did a work in his heart. And this is what he said about it, all right? This is how he described it. "From that point on, I was compelled to sing what once I only spoke." So he's a theologian. He's a Bible translator. He says the right Bible words. And then God comes and does something. And he says, "After that, I couldn't just say Colossians chapter 1. I had to sing it. I couldn't say Romans chapter 3. I had to sing it." Is that us? I haven't said anything this evening that goes beyond really the basics of Christianity. But has it moved from theology that I can speak calmly to a person at work, they say, well, I mean, who is this Jesus fellow? Has it moved down and gotten a grip on me so that, like Richard Rohr, I'd have to say, God, I used to be able to just calmly say these things, but now I feel like the only appropriate way would be to sing. So I want us to close this evening with a prayer and ask the Lord to do that for us. That like Rohr, we would have a look at Christ this weekend that would take us from saying theology to singing it. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we turn our hearts toward you. We're not here this evening because we're particularly spiritual and strong people, but because we are needy and you've shown us and you've drawn us into your family and you've given us a love that astonishes us and it makes us bold to ask for more. Having given us your Son, what would you withhold? Teach us. Take truths that for us are common. We hear them week in and week out. We see them in the Scripture. And cause them to have a luster. And to catch flame in our souls in such a way that we become men and women dominated by the awareness of the beauty of Christ. The love and loveliness of our Savior. So that we too would have to say, we feel it's more appropriate to sing than just to explain. For your Son's name's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen.